If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles again to Psalm 51. That is our sermon text this morning. As you're turning there, I just want to share with you a few thoughts on my heart regarding worship. As we come, really, not just as we gather together, but throughout our lives, we live lives as believers in continual thankfulness to God for His goodness to us in salvation. We are a people who are given to praise, people who are given to thankfulness. The continual response of the church is to offer praise to God for this great salvation that He has accomplished for us in Christ. We're thankful. We're overflowing with joy for what Christ has done. Thankful for the forgiveness of sins. We have fallen far short, as Romans tells us, of the glory of God. Yet, Christ showers us with His grace and mercy to the undeserving. And so really our theme is thanksgiving. It is rejoicing. It is praise. That's why we sing praise songs. That's why we sing hymns of praise, because of the great salvation that God has accomplished for us and the hope of heaven. I was just talking to someone last week who was mentioning, would this be important 10,000 years from now? And I thought about that for a minute. He kind of put a number to eternity. And I thought, yeah, that's an excellent thought. In 10,000 years, we'll still be overflowing with more and more joy with Christ, most likely not remembering the inconveniences of last week or even the hardships and the pain. So we are people of thanksgiving. We come with grateful hearts, overflowing with thanks and praise to God. But we're also people who are acutely aware of our sin. Because the whole message of the gospel is the message of the cross. That Christ came to pay the penalty for your sin. And having been forgiven of sins now and living according to the Spirit, we still struggle with sin. We've been set free from sin. Sin is no longer our master. We are no longer enslaved to it. We have a new master, a new Lord. But in our fallen humanity, in this flesh, we are tempted to sin. And we commit sin. And so we deal with sin still in this life, looking to our final redemption, our final glorification with the Lord, when sin will be no more. So we live in the already, Christians live in the already, but not yet. Christ is King. He's already King. He's King of our hearts. He's Lord of our hearts. But He's not yet manifested, ruling over the world. He is coming. We live in the already, not yet. We are already forgiven of sin. We're already set free from the tyranny of sin, yet we still struggle with sin. We're still tempted to sin. And so we commit sin. What do when we commit sin? We repent of sin. When we come to faith in Christ, faith is turning to Christ, trusting in Him, believing in Him. And as you turn to Christ, you're turning away from your sin. It's one move, not two. And as you come to Christ and you turn away from sin, you call that faith and repentance. There is never saving faith apart from repentance. And there's really not true repentance apart from saving faith. They're inseparable. We can distinguish them. We can talk about them theologically. They're differences, but we only distinguish them. We really never separate them when it comes to saving faith. There is two sides of the same coin. But in the Christian life, now having been saved, what role does that play? Now, already having been saved, you know that the Bible clearly calls you to live by faith. Amen? You were saved by faith, but that's not the end of the game. It's not over. Now we walk by faith, not by sight. We live by faith. We're people of faith, trusting in Christ, continually growing in faith. Well, and just as you repented of your sins, turned away from them to embrace Christ, repentance is a way of life as well. When you sin, what do? God tells us very clearly, you confess your sin. Well, it's not just an academic exercise. You're confessing your sin, you're turning away from it, you're forsaking it, right? Anew. You're not only asking the Lord to please forgive you, not only confessing that you have done something outside of His will, but you have a resolve in your heart to turn away from it and not go back to it again. So not only is faith a call to walk in faith as a Christian, but also repentance is something that we continue to walk in as well. There was a man in the Bible who sinned grievously. His name was King David. He had gone into his neighbor's wife. You know the story. The army is out fighting. David stays home. He's out walking in the palace, and he looks down, and he sees a woman bathing naked. And as someone pointed out, she was not innocent in this situation. Her husband's gone fighting, and she's on her roof bathing naked, knowing that someone might just see her. Nevertheless, David, the culpable one, calls for her, has her come, gets her pregnant, sends her back, calls the husband home from the war in hopes that he will go sleep with his wife and cover up the sin. Uriah, the husband, ends up being the faithful one in the whole story. He sleeps on the steps of the palace. How could I go back to my home and my wife and the comforts of home when the Lord's army is out sleeping in the field, fighting the battle? So being a man of integrity, Uriah the Hittite would not go back to his wife. So David sends him back with a message to Joab, the commander. Put Uriah in the heat of the battle, and when it's intense, pull back from him so that he is killed. David orders the murder of this good man. Uriah is killed, and David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. He thinks he has covered it up. And then the Lord, in his faithfulness, in his mercy, sends Nathan the prophet to tell David a story about a rich man who had a lot of sheep. And when he went to entertain some guests, he took the one pet lamb that belonged to a very poor man. When David heard that story, he was mad. He said, "That man shall surely die." Nathan looked at him and said, "You're that man. You have sinned." David confessed his sin. David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And in David's deep anguish, in David's deep regret over his sin, he pens Psalm 51. Psalm 51 describes the truly penitent heart of a man who is guilty of egregious sin, desperately desires relief from the consequent burden of his guilt. He has an acute and painful awareness of the filthy condition of his soul. He cries out for spiritual cleansing, because he knows that before God, he has defiled himself. And so, David here, in his confession, really gives us a picture of the heart of true repentance. What is the difference between just going and glibly confessing your sin? You parents have dealt with this. Oh, sorry. Right? And it's all supposed to go away, right? What is the difference between glibly just confessing your sin and actually having a heart of repentance that wants to be truly, sincerely forgiven and restored in that relationship? What does that look like? We're going to see six components here in this wonderful psalm of genuine repentance. Six elements of true repentance. So let's take a look at this psalm again. We've already read it, but we'll go through it verse by verse here. Number one is David's request, a desperate plea for God's mercy. Genuine repentance is a desperate plea for God's mercy. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. David is aware of his need for mercy, his need for the grace of God. David does not desire justice. He knows that that would be bad. He knows he's guilty. He can only appeal to God's mercy. He has no other appeal, no other recourse. He appeals to God's mercy. He asks for deliverance from that which he justly deserves. His only hope is the mercy and grace of God. Look at verse 4. I'm skipping ahead here. He knows that justice would not be what he would like. Because at the end of verse 4, he says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David knew his sin was worthy of judgment, and he brings that attitude to his confession. Because of the guilt of his sin, David knew that God would be just and blameless to condemn him forever. He appeals to grace and compassion because he does not want to ask for justice. He does not want to ask for God to be fair because he knows what that would bring. He feels the weight of God's coming judgment on him. And he appeals to grace. Have mercy on me, O God. And this is a theme throughout the Psalms. Psalm 103:10 tells us that God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Can I get an amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? No one. David knew his only hope was God's mercy, so he cries out, have mercy on me, O God. Look there at verse 1. He says, that mercy he pleads for is according to your steadfast love. This is a wonderful word in Hebrew. It's hesed. It's God's loyal love. God's covenant love for his people. God's gracious and merciful love to the undeserving. You remember the Israelites and all the many stories, especially the one when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and they started worshiping a golden calf, started having a raucous party of debauchery. They were still God's covenant people, and Moses appealed to God on the basis of his hesed, his covenant love, his loyal love. Exodus 34, when the Lord reveals himself to Moses. Through this drama, Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And so the Lord reveals himself. His self-revelation to Moses is this. He passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God's self-disclosure to Moses is that he is a God that is merciful, full of steadfast love, and forgives iniquity. So David appeals to the very character of God. He appeals to God who is perfectly just and right, who will by no means clear the guilty, and who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in hesed, steadfast, covenant, loyal love. So David needs grace. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David has an unshakable realization of his guilt. This is a mark of true repentant heart, is that he is affirming that he is guilty. He is painfully aware of his need for cleansing. And of course, the wonderful picture from Isaiah comes. Isaiah chapter 6. And if we just back up a moment, we think about Isaiah the man. Who might he be among us? Who would you think of if Isaiah were alive today? How would you look to Isaiah? Perhaps the most godly man in all of Israel. Perhaps the most holy man in all of Israel. Perhaps the man you want your children to model your life, their lives after. Yet when he sees the Lord high and lifted up and the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy," he is immediately aware of his sinful state. And he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." David is painfully aware of his sinful state. He understands that he is guilty. Brothers and sisters, there is no true confession, and we'll come back to this again in the psalm. There is no true repentance apart from confessing your guilt, of being aware and identifying with the guilt of your sin. He calls sin what it is. Look there at verses 2 and 3. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." In verse 3, he calls it transgression. "For I know my transgression." And he says, "Sin again. My sin is ever before me." He has a need for grace, and he is burdened by his guilt, and he calls it what it is and seeks God's mercy. So his request, number one, a mark of true repentance, is a desperate plea for God's mercy. Number two, repentance. He's going to come to God in humble confession. And David is going to make no excuse for his sin. None. He makes an honest confession. He doesn't try to redefine sin and making something less than it really is. His genuine humility is seen in his honesty. John MacArthur said this, "True confession that is indicative of genuine repentance is characterized by humility." He humbles himself and says, "Yes, guilty. That's who I am. I am guilty of transgression, guilty of sin, guilty of iniquity." There is no excuse making going on here with David. No attempt to justify his sinful actions. He acknowledges that he is fully responsible. This is what genuine confession looks like. It is humility, humbling yourself before the Lord in true confession with a heart. True confession with a heart of genuine repentance does not argue to justify personal sin. It does not seek to minimize personal sin. It does not attempt to shift blame for personal sin. True confession with a heart of genuine repentance accepts full responsibility for sin and admits it with no excuses attached. This, friends, is the prayer God's going to hear. You know how it works. The kid comes and you say, "Did you break that cookie jar?" And you say, "Yeah, but Billy threw a ball through the neighbor's window." It's like, "What's that have to do with the cookie jar?" "Well, because he did that, that's a worse crime, and so you really ought to divert your attention over there, and I'm going to go out and play." Right? And you're confused. "Wait a minute, we're not talking about Billy, we're talking about you." We do the same thing. Our tendency is to not receive, accept responsibility for our sin. David leads the way here in how to humbly own up to your sin. You know the story from the Bible too, because you remember from the book of Genesis chapter 3 when God comes into the garden and says, what have you done to Eve? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? He actually asks Adam first, and Adam says, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." he diverts blame to the woman. And interestingly, or maybe astoundingly, he blames God as well. Did you hear that in there? The woman you gave to me. In other words, implication being, it's your fault for giving her to me. That this would never have happened. It's amazing that there's any human race, right? That Adam survived that encounter. He blames Eve and then blames God. And then when God confronts Eve, she says, the serpent deceived me. The snake is his fault. This is our fallen human tendency. And we must willfully and purposefully deny that further sin in our hearts and own up to our sin the way David did. He takes personal responsibility. Look at verse 3 and 4 again with me and note the pronouns. This is so important, friends, so important. Genuine repentance uses I, for I know my transgression. And my sin is ever before who? Me. David is fully identified with the guilt of his sin. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David does not use the first person plural pronoun, we. What have you done? Well, we all struggle with sin, Lord. Anytime you are confessing your sin, if you're using we or we all, you are effectively denying that you have any responsibility. It nullifies your confession when you minimize by trying to include someone else in the guilt of your sin. There's no we in confession. There's you. God, forgive me because I have sinned against you. That's confession. David acknowledges that his sin is directly against God. Against you and you only have I sinned. Verse 4. Although he had sinned horribly against Uriah and Bathsheba, David's greatest offense was against God and his holiness. David had violated God's clear commands. David's sin was first and foremost rebellion against God. When confronted by Nathan the prophet, David confessed his sin against God. I have sinned against the Lord. He had just committed murder and adultery and got her pregnant. Stole the guy's wife. And he says, I've sinned against the Lord. Our sin, brothers and sisters, is first and foremost rebellion against God, who says, you shall not commit adultery. Who says, I've given you all this. You shall not commit murder to get what you want. Our sin is first and foremost always against God. Nathan affirms this when he says, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. You know, we would be tempted to say, as John Piper said, I want to know about Uriah's dad. What was Uriah's dad thinking? What, just going to forgive him? Should be the death penalty. Killed my son. The focus of the scripture writer is not about that horizontal plane. It's about the vertical relationship. Keep that in mind. That the most important thing you need to be concerned with is your relationship with the living God. That is the entire focus of the biblical writer. That we would be made right with God. The consequences for David's sin temporally in this world are going to remain, and they'll remain for you and me too. But for all eternity, you need to be reconciled to God. You need to have a genuine heart of repentance that humbly confesses sin and recognizes that that sin is first and foremost against the God of heaven. David is not only a sinner by choice, but he is also a sinner by birth. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me. He doesn't mean that his mother was a sinner or his mother was an adulterating woman. That's not what he means. What he means is he was conceived a sinner. The fall that we just referenced from Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, has affected everyone since. It's been passed down. We are not born good or even neutral. We are born into sin. Romans chapter 5, if you want to read it on your own. David did not become corrupt through evil influences of the society in which he was raised. His sinful corruption was part of who he was before he was even born. He was conceived in sin. This gives, I think, more clarity to Jeremiah 17:9. The heart, the one you were born with, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? How does that heart get desperately sick? You're born with a heart that is prone to wander. You're born with a heart that is attracted to sin. And so we must repent, not only of our sinful deeds, but born sinners. So marks of true repentance, essential elements of true repentance, a desperate plea for God's mercy, humble confession from the heart. Thirdly, restoration. David is seeking restoration, a desire for inner cleansing. The truly penitent sinner longs for reward, for a renewed sense of God's holy presence. The truly penitent sinner longs for a renewed sense of Christ's holy presence. Let me define a couple of terms real quick here, because this one is very important that I've been throwing around. Penitent. A penitent sinner. Penitent, the dictionary definition, is feeling or expressing sorrow for sin or wrongdoing and disposed to atonement and amendment, repentant, contrite. Penitent is the person who comes broken over their sin. Our theme verse, really, it's printed in your bulletin, is verse 17 of our psalm. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. You could summarize that and say God receives the sacrifice of the penitent man or the penitent woman. It's feelings of sorrow for your sin. And repentance is turning away from sin to God. And it includes being in a state that we would describe as penitent. Now, the problem with this is that Roman Catholics have used this to propagate the sacrament, what they call the sacrament of penance. Penance is punishment undergone in token of your sin. So you come penitent over your sin or sorry over your sin, and the priest gives you some things you have to do. That's penance. And somehow that makes your sin go away or makes it okay, which is the non-biblical part of all of this Roman Catholic teaching. So we deny penance. We don't practice penance. We would say that's unbiblical. That is something contrived by the Roman Catholic Church. But we definitely encourage people to be penitent over their sin. All right, so defined a few terms there. To be penitent always accompanies true repentance. Sorrow over sin always is part of true repentance. Sorrow over sin by itself is not repentance. It doesn't mean you've turned from your sin just because you're sorry. There's an act of your will that is involved in repentance that goes along with sorrow over sin. So the truly penitent sinner longs for a renewed sense of Christ's holy presence because sin has made a separation. David wants to be restored. Verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. The penitent sinner knows he is corrupt on the inside. He knows that God looks upon the very motivations of his secret heart. Before any act is committed, good or bad, before any word is spoken, good or bad, before any image is gazed upon, good or bad, God knows what goes on in your heart. The psalmist said in Psalm 139:4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. David is aware that God wants more than just outward conformity. David recognizes that God is a God of holiness who wants purity in the deepest recesses of the soul, of the very motives of your heart. It is a desire for truth in the inward being. It is a desire for sin to stop, not at the act of adultery, but well before that, at the very motives of lust in the heart. So a desire for inner cleansing comes with an examination of the heart. And David confesses, Lord, you delight in truth inwardly, not just the outward actions, but the inward very motivations. And you teach wisdom in the secret. Now he asks his petition in verse 7. He asks for cleansing. He's aware of his inward moral filth and he desires to be clean. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Hyssop was the plant used by the priest in the Old Testament for the sprinkling of the blood that cleanses, represents ceremonial cleansing. So he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. So just hold on. What has he done? He's committed adultery. You can't go back. The act is done. You've already committed adultery. Think about what he's asking for. You've killed Uriah. You can't raise him from the dead. He's in the grave. He's already buried. What are you asking for here, David? Look at it. Purge me with hyssop. I shall be clean. You're going to be clean from that? I'll be whiter than snow. Oh, really? How does that happen? Well, it happens because there's only one person that can do it. You and I are unable to accomplish what David is asking. It is not earthly, certainly not humanly, possible for this request to happen in verse 7, except from the one who has the power to do it, the God of heaven. God has the power to forgive. Could you imagine David coming to you and saying, help me so that I don't perish. Make this sin go away. Sorry, you're in the orange jumpsuit, Dave, and you cuffed, you know, the waist and the wrists, and you're going to the gas chamber, the gallows. Can't help you. What you've done can't be erased. Can't go back. So he comes to the one. David comes to the one who has the power to forgive. And brothers and sisters, this is the good news. These things in the Old Testament were written for the benefit of the church. This is the good news. God has the power to forgive guilty sinners. What kind of sinners? Well, here, adulterers and murderers. All sins. God has the ability, the power, and the prerogative to forgive all sins. This is remarkable. This is high, and we cannot attain it. That God can cleanse David from these acts that we've been describing. And so he seeks the one who is able to forgive him. And he longs for restoration. This confession, this repentance is from the heart. Look at verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. David is not only looking for a transactional forgiveness. David wants to be restored. He's not even praying there. If you look at verse 7, he's not even praying that God would withhold his discipline. He's looking beyond that. He's looking beyond the discipline that he knows he deserves, and he's saying, let those bones you have broken, let them now rejoice. Let me be near to you again. He wants to be restored. He's longing for cleansing and restoration. In verse 9, David seeks God, knowing that God will pardon his sin. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. This is our hope when we come to the Lord in prayer. What David did, perhaps inexcusable, perhaps would tempt us to think God can't forgive this sin. But David comes, and we can come as well, knowing that God is a God of mercy and forgiveness. We come with anticipation, as well as all the other things here, sorrow and regret and remorse, turning from sin, confessing our sin, owning our sin. We also come with anticipation that the promises of God will be true for you. Psalm 103:12, for as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Psalm 86:5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Psalm 130, verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We come with anticipation that he is the one and the only one that can blot out all of our iniquities. The fourth essential element of genuine repentance is renewal. David is going to cry out for renewal. This is the prayer of the penitent. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The goal is inner renewal. He does not stop with confession. He asks to be made new on the inside. I don't want to just dodge the bullet. I want to be different. I want to be clean. I want to be renewed. I don't want to revisit these sins again, Lord. Have mercy on me. May I have a spirit that desires to be faithful, a right spirit. I recognize that I have a wretched sinfulness in my heart, and I cry out for cleansing, for a spirit that is right, a spirit that is faithful to God. And then he says these famous words in verse 11, cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me is great debate on that. There's two main views, and you can choose which one because I don't know exactly what David meant there. But one view is that David had a special anointing from the Lord, which he had, and he doesn't want to lose that special anointing because we know that the Lord doesn't give his Spirit as a guarantee of our salvation and then remove it from us and we're lost. That doesn't happen. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is our guarantee from God that we won't be lost. So some commentators, some scholars have said David must just be referring to the special anointing of the Holy Spirit. It had previously come upon Saul, then it was taken away from Saul, then it was given to David. It was said to have rushed upon him when Samuel anointed him with oil. The Holy Spirit spiritually anointed him. Others have said, and I lean in this direction actually, David, though he is secure in his salvation, is speaking out of the anguish of his feelings. He's committed unspeakable sins. David is speaking out of the emotion of his heart, I think, when he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He knows that's what he deserves. He knows he deserves to be, look at the first part of verse 11, cast away from the presence of God for all eternity. This is what my sins deserve. That I would be separated from God for all eternity. That the Holy Spirit in me would be removed because I am such a horrid, wretched sinner. I think probably that's what he meant, but it could be either one. David, I think, is secure in his salvation, but in the honesty and in the emotion of his prayer, he says, oh Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me, please. What is that a sign of? True repentance. True repentance. He knows what he deserves. And he prays accordingly. David has a desire for inner cleansing. And fifthly, and he cries out here for renewal. And fifthly, he rejoices. Prays for divine deliverance. He says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, uphold me with a willing spirit. He longs for that which he once had, the joy of his salvation. I think that's a good prayer for Christians. Lord, I'm sorrowing over my sin and the consequences of my sin. Forgive me of my sin and restore to me. I look forward to getting past this discipline. I look forward to the day when I can rejoice with you and in you again. And he has praise for divine deliverance. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Transgressors are those in the covenant community of faith, like we talked about in Israel in Exodus 34. This is the natural desire of every truly repentant believer, is to engage in the work of ministry. God has done this wonderful work in my life. I want to tell somebody else about it. I want to tell others about it, maybe a family member, or maybe people at work, or maybe even something beyond that, maybe a ministry to the lost or within the church. This is the natural desire of everyone who's been forgiven, to proclaim God's goodness, God's mercy, God's grace, to teach transgressors your ways. I want to tell other people who need the forgiveness of sins that is in Christ, I want to tell them about you. And sinners will return to you. He gives God praise for divine deliverance. He mentions there in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. David was guilty of shedding the blood of Uriah, even though he wasn't the one that pulled the trigger. He was the one who gave the order, and it was murder. And so he asked to be delivered from that guilt, and perhaps from persecution from other people who would kill him for killing Uriah, other family members of Uriah, I don't know. But what I do know is that the depth of God's forgiveness to undeserving sinners is immeasurable. He was guilty of murder, and God would deliver him. And he says, O God of my salvation, with my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. He worships God. This is the response of the truly repentant, forgiven sinner. His heart overflows with gratitude, with thanksgiving, and with praise. Having received the forgiveness of God, I will sing about your forgiveness. I will sing aloud of your righteousness. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. And then he talks about right worship in verse 16. Verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Outward worship without a heart of repentance is useless before God. The prescriptions for Israel were clear in the Old Testament. What you bring for what sin. David had bulls at his disposal and lambs and rams and goats to bring the sacrifice to the Lord. And he says, none of that is going to make up for what I did. I can't go spend a bunch of money on livestock, take it to the temple, have it all slaughtered at great expense, and expect to be forgiven. If that were the case, I'd just go do it. But he said, that's not what God would delight in. This is the sacrifice of God, verse 17. I encourage you to look there. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Every Sunday, we have a time of scripture reading, and I always try to follow that with a time of prayer, congregational prayer, and I hope you pray with me at those times. And in there, we always affirm the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. As Christians, we bring our sins to the Lord. Hopefully you're doing that as a daily practice. But when we gather together, we do that as well. And hopefully you never just wait till Sunday and think, well, the pastor's going to pray that prayer and I'll just give it an amen and I'll be good to go. I'll just go to confession. That's how I'll take care of my sin. That's not the intent of it, and I hope none of you practice that. Confession is not meant to be a ritual. Not meant to be just a ritual that you do to perform to clear your conscience so you can go on your merry way and not really ever deal with your sin. Not really ever deal with it, not ever really sorrow over it, not really ever come to God as David comes here in this entire psalm with a broken and a contrite heart. Who is forgiven when they come to God in prayer? The penitent. That's who's forgiven. The one who has come to the true faith in Christ and turns from their sin. The one who turns from their sin is sorrowing over their sin. The one who turns from their sin and seeks God for forgiveness is broken over their sin. It's not just ritual. And hopefully it's never ritual. We come to God in confession with a contrite heart because we've offended the one that loves us, who's given it all for us. We come to God with a broken and a contrite heart because we love Him, because He has forgiven us. A broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. The Lord despised the offerings of Israel. We saw that when we studied Isaiah, because they were hypocrites. They were hypocrites, and they were bringing their sacrifices while their hearts were far from God. David said, you won't despise this sacrifice. David shows us here the way to be reconciled to God. Do you want to draw close to God today? You want to draw close to God this week? Search your heart. Search your heart. Ask the Lord to search your heart as well. Draw near to Him in brokenness over your sin. Draw near to Him with a contrite heart. And you will draw near to God in true worship. True worship. True worship has a spirit that is broken over its own sin and therefore comes before God with a contrite heart. Will Varner, in his commentary on the psalm, said this: God is looking for the heart that knows how little it deserves and how much it owes. That's the heart that God is looking for. Lastly, number 6, there is the restoration of the nation. The whole body worships the Lord. This would be kind of the result of true repentance when God's people repent. Verses 18 and 19, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. It seems that the nation of Israel took David's psalm here and added these two verses, perhaps, to make this a psalm of praise and worship, to invite God's blessing upon the people. Together, the New Testament church, having approached God with the attitude described in this psalm, can worship God together. And Paul says this in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That is the end of true repentance, is then to come to God and offer ourselves to Him in service. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for David. We thank You that, Lord, You are a God of forgiveness. And Lord, perhaps we've never considered how great Your forgiveness is when You forgive this man who committed these sins. God, we have great confidence that You will forgive us. So we thank You We don't thank you for the sin of David, but we thank you that his life is on display for us in your eternal word, and that his prayer of true repentance, Lord, would be a model for us to move forward in our relationship with you if we find ourselves in sin, to turn from it right away, Lord, in true repentance as David did. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God of forgiveness, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Lord, may we approach you always with a humble and contrite heart. These sacrifices you will not despise. Lord, we give you thanks for your grace to us. In Jesus Christ, in his name we pray. Amen.